chapter 10. While the bulletin says we'll begin at verse 11, I would actually like to begin at verse 1. So John chapter 10, beginning verse 1, I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read these verses aloud. Jesus is speaking and he says, "I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Let's bow together. Lord, what a wonderful portion of your word lies open before us this morning. It's a passage that is near and dear to the hearts of every one of your people. And we pray that as we look at this passage together, that your Spirit will give us insight and understanding that is fresh. We're not looking, Lord, for novelty. Not looking for something new. Not looking for something that no one has ever seen here before. That would be dangerous ground. But we are looking for a fresh remembrance of those dear truths of your word that bring comfort and grace and hope to your people and glory to your name through Jesus Christ. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to John chapter 10? John 10. Any meaningful discussion of the gospel must lead us to the foot of the cross. The cross is certainly not the whole of the gospel, but it is certainly at the core of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. The cross work of Jesus Christ, therefore, is not peripheral to the gospel. It's not kind of at the outskirts or the edge of the gospel. It is essential to the gospel. The cross work of Jesus Christ is so essential to the gospel that if the cross is omitted, the gospel is not preached. Earlier in this same letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." For that reason, because the cross is essential to the gospel, in our survey of the doctrine of biblical salvation, we've explored in recent weeks the meaning of such biblical terms and concepts as sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. We have seen, it's been a couple of weeks since I've been with you, because I've been away in San Diego, but we have seen that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross secures a redemption that actually redeems. A redemption that is sufficient to satisfy divine justice and remove sin's condemnation. A redemption that is effective in accomplishing all that it was designed to do. And a redemption that is final in the sense that it need not be, and indeed cannot be, ever repeated by anyone, anytime. We have not, so far, directly addressed the question of the extent of Christ's atonement. And that's what we want to take up today. Historically, the question of the extent of Christ's atonement has been a subject of great controversy, and it's often generated more heat than light. I want to approach that topic this morning, but I want to approach it not polemically. That is, not, I don't want to merely state opposing views and argue for one over against another. I want to approach this subject pastorally, in a way that will bring glory to God, in a way that will help you to enjoy Him forever. I want to show you what the Bible says about this subject, not to help you win arguments with your friends, but to bring you even closer to the God who is your Savior. Jesus here in John chapter 10 tells us that He uses a figure of speech to describe His mission. He tells the story of the Good Shepherd, The good shepherd is the one who laid down his life for his sheep. And then he identifies himself as the subject of this story. He says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So first of all, this morning we want to ask, how is Jesus the good shepherd? What does that mean for him to be the good shepherd? The phrase good shepherd brings to mind the image of a good, kind, tender-hearted shepherd who cares for his sheep by providing them with green pastures, with still or quiet waters to quench their thirst, and with oil as an ointment to soothe their wounds. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? What was our responsive reading this morning? Psalm 23. And Psalm 23 begins, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want or be in want, depending on what version you're looking at. Now, the word want has come to mean desire. It's something I want. It's something I desire to have. Something I desire to possess. And so when I was a new believer and read that psalm, it bothered me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why wouldn't somebody want the Lord to be their shepherd? Why wouldn't somebody desire the Lord to be their shepherd? But to want in King James days, or to be in want, meant to be lacking, to be needing, not desiring, but needing something. And the point of Psalm 23 is, the Lord is my shepherd. He provides for me everything that I need. I will not be in want. I will not lack anything that is needful for my salvation or for my life in Christ with God. That picture of the good shepherd with green pastures and still waters and oil to soothe wounds is all true. But for people of biblical times, there are even greater associations with this term, shepherd. Shepherd was an autocrat who ruled over the flock. The shepherd possessed all of the authority over the flock. And he was responsible for the welfare and well-being of the flock. There are many passages in the scriptures where the shepherd image portrays sovereignty. I want to look at just a few of them with you. Isaiah chapter 40. This is a concept we don't often think of in connection with the shepherd, but it's a very key concept that we need to consider, and I believe it's the point of Jesus' description of himself as the good shepherd. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem. By the way, good tidings means what? Good news. Gospel. You who bring the gospel to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring the gospel to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Boy, that's a strong picture, isn't it? The Lord comes as a sovereign king with power, and his arm rules. What does he do with his arms? Verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Isn't verse 11 a wonderful picture of the shepherd drawing his people to himself, holding them close to his heart, loving them, caring for them in gentleness and kindness? And yet, that verse is true because of what goes before. The concepts of God's sovereignty, God's power, God's might, God's ruling with his arm is not contradictory to his using that strong arm to gather his people like lambs in his arms. Indeed, it occurs, the shepherd imagery occurs in the context of the doctrine of God's sovereignty and is an outworking of that concept of God's sovereignty with respect to his people. Psalm 95. Verse 3. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Verse 6. Light of that truth, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Again, I want you to see the connection. God as king, God as shepherd, God as sovereign, God as the one who protects and provides for his people. God with an arm that rules, and God who gathers his people as the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Psalm 80, verses 1 and 2. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Again, the connection. Shepherd of Israel. Where does the shepherd dwell? On the throne between the cherubim. And the psalmist, in this case Asaph, calls upon God as the shepherd of his people to awaken and use his might, his strength, his power, his sovereignty to come and save us. Christ can be our shepherd. Christ is our shepherd because he is the sovereign one. Jeremiah 23. This is a passage from which I preached not too long ago. At least I don't think it was too long ago. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you've scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you've done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. Remember this now? A king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which you will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Do you remember that? Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And this is clearly a reference, raising up a righteous branch to David, a king who will reign wisely. The Lord, our righteousness, all points to what particular person? It is the revelation of our Lord, Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is the Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is the Shepherd God has appointed over His people. He is Messiah. Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has spoken." This is from the prophet Micah. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea," or in the land of Judah, "are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." And of course, who is that? It's Christ. Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd king who rules over and therefore cares for the flock. Revelation chapter 7. And we are still at the stage of simply establishing the connection between sovereignty and shepherding. Revelation 7, verse 9. John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne," excuse me, "and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Verse 13 says, "One of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger.'" Green pastures. "Never again will they thirst." Quiet waters. "The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The Lamb will be their shepherd, but where is the Lamb? In the midst of the throne, at the center of the throne. What we need to understand from that is that as we look together at John chapter 10, what's in view in John chapter 10 is not so much the work of the shepherd in feeding and caring and providing for the ongoing needs of his people as dying. The whole thrust of the Good Shepherd story involves dying. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. What does a good shepherd do? Feed his sheep? Of course. Provide water for sheep? Of course. Bind up their wounds? Of course. But principally, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherd dies for the sheep. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. This is the language of sacrifice. Jesus is speaking here in John 10 of the great work that he is about to do at Calvary. The shepherd who sacrifices his own life for the sheep is the good shepherd and not a hired hand. The hired hand, verse 12, is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But the good shepherd loves his sheep. And God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, who are the sheep for whom the good shepherd lays down his life? We've looked at what it means for Christ to be the good shepherd, but who are the sheep for whom he lays down his life? Well, let's look at how Jesus describes the sheep. First of all, his sheep are distinguished from other animals of the same kind. The shepherd does not lay down his life for sheep in general. He does not lay down his life for sheep as a category of being. He does not lay down his life for all sheep without exception, but he lays down his life for his sheep. There are other sheep who follow other false shepherds and hirelings. We've seen previously in Revelation chapter 5 that with his blood, Jesus purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. The hired hand, verse 12, is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. It's an interesting statement. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and hates and cares nothing for the sheep. Where do we especially see this in our good shepherd demonstrated? The hired hand runs away. The good shepherd does not run away. He carries through and lays down his life. Think of Gethsemane, where Jesus in agony sweat, the scriptures say, as it were, blood, pouring out his heart before God the Father for what he was about to do, pleading with the Father if there is any way that the mission can be accomplished without this cup, without the cross, then let this cup pass from him. But if there's no way that God can justify sinners and remain just except through the sacrifice of this substitute, then Jesus is prepared to do exactly that. And he walks forward into the trap that he knows has been set for him. Unafraid to experience death on behalf of his people. He is not the hireling. He will not abandon his sheep. And he told us that even though he must return to the Father, he will not abandon us. But he provides another comforter, namely the Holy Spirit, who will be with us throughout the age. There's a distinction between God's people and other people. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the people of God. Secondly, Jesus tells us that his sheep know him. Verse 14, I am the Good Shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. They listen to him. Verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Verses 3 and 4, the watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. His sheep know him, they listen to him, and they follow him. His sheep will not listen and not follow a different authority, a different king. Verse 5, they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Thirdly, Jesus has other sheep that are not from this pen. He says in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. When he speaks of sheep from other sheep pens, he's speaking of sheep from other tribes, languages, peoples, and nations. He's speaking of sheep from among the Gentiles. And as he gathers them together, there will be one flock, and there will be one shepherd. It's not our nationality that unites us, ultimately. It's not our race that unites us. It's not our ethnic background that unites us. It's not our language that unites us. It's not our education that unites us. It's not our social status that unites us. It's not our financial standing that unites us. It's our common benefit in Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And if you belong to him and I belong to him, then by definition, we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And that is stronger than even the bond of blood. Even natural family. The bond we have in Jesus Christ surpasses every other means that might draw us together and give us a sense of commonality. Furthermore, the sheep do not belong to Jesus Christ because they have chosen Him, but because the Father has chosen them and given them to His Son. Verse 27. My sheep, listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Note the verb. No one can. No one has the power. No one has the ability. It's not that no one will. There are certainly many who try to snatch us out of the Father's hand. But no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The conclusion is inescapable. Christ, as the Good Shepherd, laid down His life for the elect or chosen people given to Him by the Father before the creation of the world. Listen again to these words from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Why has He so blessed us? For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. He chose us in Christ to be holy and to be blameless before God. The people on His heart and mind as Jesus went to the cross were the people that God had chosen and given to Him. Later in this gospel, in John chapter 17, we've looked at this as well in our men's study and other places, but let me remind you of some of the highlights of this prayer that's called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. He says in verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Do you see the distinction? There are a people who are in the context of the people of the world, but within that people of the world, Romans 5 speaks of men in Adam, there is another people made up of people in the world, Romans 5 speaks of those who are in Christ, who have been given to the Son by the Father. Not all the people of the world, but some of the people of the world have been given to the Father, given to the Son by the Father. I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. It says in verse 9. Strong language. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. He says in verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That is, as Christ prays, as Christ intercedes for the elect of God, it's not just that band of apostles and those disciples who followed Him in the course of His earthly ministry. No, He prays for all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as a consequence of the ministry of the apostles and the teaching of the Scriptures unto people of all nations, all tribes, all languages, all times. He says in verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This was the understanding of the apostles, that Christ died for his people. In Ephesians chapter 5, that very well-known passage dealing with relationships of husbands and wives, Paul writes in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ, as the good shepherd, laid down his life for whom? For the sheep. Christ, as the good husband, loved who? The church. And gave himself up, that is, he died for her. He died for his people. The people the Father chose and gave to him. Romans 8, verse 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 31. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who are the us? We'll go back to verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. We're talking again about that same body of people, predestined, called, justified, sanctified. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Hebrews 9:15, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Christ died for those who are the called, for those who are the chosen of God. Let's draw out some necessary implications. First of all, if all men are not in fact saved, and it's clear from Scripture that they're not, we read about judgment, there is a separation of sheep and goats, then the atonement of Jesus Christ is necessarily limited, either in scope or in effectiveness. Every evangelical Christian, now there are people who are known as universalists. They believe that the atonement was for everyone and actually saves everyone, whether they repent and believe or not. It's not what the Scriptures teach. Nobody who believes the Bible believes that. But every evangelical Christian, people who profess faith in Christ and profess faith in the Scripture, therefore necessarily believes in some form of limited atonement. The question is, how is it limited? Biblical Christianity says that the atonement is limited by God in scope or extent. The shepherd died for the sheep. It is limited by God, by the determinate plan and purpose of the one who is sovereign. This view is called particular redemption or limited atonement. Humanistic forms of Christianity teach that the atonement was limited not in scope, not in extent. Christ died for everyone without exception. But then since not everyone is saved, they must limit the effectiveness of the atonement. If they say the scope is unlimited, Christ died equally for everyone, then the effect of the atonement must be limited, since Scripture shows and experience confirms that not everyone believes and is saved. And that limitation is not a limitation God has placed upon it, but it's a limitation that is by the alleged free will of man, who by his stubborn sinfulness is able to thwart the noble and benevolent purposes of a loving and gracious God. Historically, that's been called universal or general atonement. But, and I want you to understand this, you cannot limit the effectiveness of what Christ did on the cross without destroying the very essence of all those biblical concepts that we have looked at together, such as substitution, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. If the death of Christ does not actually accomplish those things in its effect, if it is not effectual unto those things, then Christ's death was a noble effort that missed the mark. You have to conclude that ultimately Christ failed in his mission when he was born. The angel told Joseph, "You'll call his name Jesus." Why? He will save his people from their sins. If all he did was to make salvation possible, then he failed to actually accomplish anything. If our salvation ultimately depends upon our own free will, then get this, we, not he, have the power of salvation. The power of salvation is not in Christ. I'm not saying that. I'm saying if this position is true, then the power of salvation is not in what Christ did, it's in what you do. And that has the biblical doctrine of salvation totally upside down. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John is careful to state that to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Don't forget to quote the next verse. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. You are not born a Christian because you've been born into a Christian family. You are not a Christian just because your parents are believers. It's not a matter of natural descent. It's not a matter of human decision. What's called decisional regeneration is the common view many people have of new birth. New birth is something I accomplish. I decide. The scripture says we must be born of God. John's gospel, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, describes the work of the Spirit as a sovereign work of the Spirit, like the wind. He goes where he will. We don't see where he goes, we don't see where he's gone, but we can tell where he's been by the work he leaves behind. Nor of a husband's will. No one can believe for you. There's no proxy faith. You must turn from your sins. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, you must be born of God. For the Christian, for us as believers, this truth provides much comfort and much solid assurance. My salvation does not depend upon my strength in holding on to God, but my salvation depends on the strength of Jesus Christ, my shepherd, upholding me. Totally different perspective. And I have much more confidence in the strength and power of God Almighty than I have in myself and my ability. Left to me, I know I'll fail. It has to be. But in Christ, I have hope, I have strength, I have confidence, I have assurance, I have life, and I have life to the full. For the unbeliever, this truth provides you with both hope and encouragement. It doesn't shut the door to you. It tells you that Christ is the door, the only door, the only Savior, the only way to the Father. Scripture says that everywhere. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what does this doctrine do for you? It says that you must come to Christ. And you say, well, repentance is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. New birth is a gift of God. What can I do? You can ask. You can cry out. You can besiege the doors of heaven seeking the face of the Father. Christ's ears are not closed to your cry. Cry out, he will hear, and he will respond, and he will save. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the only atonement for your sins. And the good news is, it's enough. No further payment is required. There's nothing more that you can add to the finished work of Christ. It is enough. Do you feel your need of Him? It's the shepherd calling. Do you hear His voice? Come to Him. Don't resist the call. For evangelism and missions, this doctrine tells us God has a people. The preaching of the gospel will result in people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The shepherd has a flock. Our telling others about the shepherd will be used and owned of him to bring other sheep into his flock. Spurgeon, in 1883, preached a sermon on this passage, and in it he said this: in this, there is great comfort for God's people who love the souls of their fellow men. The Lord has a people in London, and He knows them. We would say the Lord has a people in Kirkland and Bellevue and Woodinville, and He knows them. I have much people in this city, was said to the apostle, though as yet they had not sought Him, when as yet nobody was converted there. Our Lord Jesus has an elect, redeemed people all over the world at this time, though as yet they are not called by grace. I don't know where they are, nor where they are not. But for certain, He has them somewhere, since still it stands true, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. This is a part of our authority for going out to find the lost sheep. For we, brethren, have a right to go anywhere to ask after our Master's sheep. I have no business to go hunting after other people's sheep. But if they're my Master's sheep, who shall stop me over hill or dale inquiring, "Have you seen my Master's sheep?" If any say, "You do intrude in this land," let the answer be, "We are after our Master's sheep which have strayed here." Excuse our pushing further than politeness might allow. We are in haste to find a lost sheep. This is your excuse for going into a house where you're not wanted, to try and leave your tract and speak a word for Christ. Say, "I think my Master has one of His sheep here, and I am come after it." You've received a search warrant from the King of Kings, and therefore you have a right to enter and search after your Lord's stolen property. If men belong to the devil, we would not rob the enemy himself. But they do not belong to him. He neither made them nor bought them. And therefore we seize them in the King's name whenever we can lay hands on them. I doubt not but what there are some here this morning who neither know nor love the Savior as yet, who nevertheless belong to the Redeemer, and He will yet bring them to Himself and to His flock. Therefore it is that we preach with confidence. I do not come into this pulpit hoping that peradventure somebody will of his own free will return to Christ. That may be so or not, but my hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my Master will lay hold of some of them and say, "You are mine, and you shall be mine. I claim you for myself." My hope arises from the freeness of grace, and not from the freedom of the will. Our hope arises from the freeness of grace, from the authority and the power of our King and Shepherd, to sovereignly call forth those who belong to Him, and with those strong, mighty arms, gather them like lambs to His bosom, to love, to feed, to heal, to the glory of His name, and His name only. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we bow before You. We know, in one sense, very little about ourselves. We have not discovered the depth of the depravity in our own hearts, the deception of our own hearts. But we have known enough about ourselves, and we know enough about each other to know that we are sinners by nature, alienated from God, with no love of righteousness, no love of holiness, no love for your law, your word, or you. And if these matters were left to us, we would never turn to you. We would never be saved. We would go on in darkness and blindness and misery and sin to our deaths, to our everlasting deaths. The power of our salvation is not, Lord, in our turning to you, but in you drawing us to yourself in grace and in love. So we rejoice this morning in free and sovereign grace. We rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging him only as our Savior. Thankful for the power that he exerted at the cross. Thankful for the power of the Holy Spirit in giving us new life, enabling us to believe, granting us repentance. May you be glorified forever. Amen. Let's join together.